Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We're going back to the Gospel of Luke. We took a little bit of a break around the Easter season, but going back to Luke chapter 16, and I'm probably actually going to start reading in verse 13 in a moment. Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago that Jesus has shown that money is a little thing. Now, that ought to cause us to pause, because most of us probably don't think money is a little thing. Probably we struggle with thinking that money is a big thing, or lack of money is a big thing. But Jesus is rebuking earlier in Luke chapter 16, he's rebuking materialism and the way that people focus on the material things of this world, or the way that we put our trust in them. One commentator said that in chapter 15, Jesus confronts our view of people, and in chapter 16, he confronts our view of money. Probably by the end of chapter 16, we see that it's not even about money first and foremost. And one of the things that we see when we pick up in just a moment in verse 13 is that Jesus, like Jesus so often does, is stepping on toes. When is it that somebody is stepping on your toes? When is it that the pastor or the preacher or somebody else says something and you think to yourself, I'm not sure that I really appreciate that. I'm not sure that I really agree with that. And it's not because what's being said is wrong. It's because, and we all have this natural tendency to defend ourselves, we're beginning to hear something that's hitting a little bit close to home. And that's exactly what happens in Luke 16, beginning in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to understand your word and how it applies in our hearts and lives. Now, Father, in some ways the passage we've just read can seem confusing and disconnected. Father, show us what it means that we might look to Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, people will go to great lengths to get in where they want to go. Years ago, my wife and I, we had our fifth year anniversary, and we returned back to Charleston, where we had spent our wedding night as we were traveling to go somewhere else. We went down to Charleston for a few days and thought that we would just look around and enjoy Charleston. And some of you may know we're sort of history nerds. We find that interesting. And there's history in Charleston. There are things to see. And of course, if you're a pastor, you can particularly be nerdy about church history. And so one day we're walking down the street and we come up to First Scots Presbyterian Church. Or people down there just call it First Scots. And I decided that I wanted to get in and see it. But, of course, you went up and the front door was locked. You couldn't go in. But that wasn't going to deter me. So we started to go around the building checking doors. And we found one that was open. Probably it went into the offices somewhere, I don't know, but we just slipped in the door quietly and we knew which direction the sanctuary must be. And so we went up and looked around the sanctuary and read through bulletins that were sitting there, and we looked at this historic old building. That was my idea of big fun. And then 5 years later, on our 10-year anniversary, we went to Savannah. Well, guess what we found? Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, which some of you have been there. It is this massive structure. I don't even know how tall the steeple is. I guess over 100 feet tall. The building structurally has to be a foundation for the steeple. And I thought, I want to get in and look at it. The front door was locked. And then I spotted a pastor across the street at the offices trying to figure out who was trying to break into the church. And I recognized him. I said, wait a minute, let me talk to you. Is there a way that we can get into this building and look around? And so he kind of said, yeah, come on, and I'll show you around. And he had a key, and we went in a side door. And he showed us throughout this just historic old structure. Now, people will go to great lengths to get in where they want to go. And Christ would have us go to great lengths, even strive violently toward the kingdom of heaven. What you see in some ways, verse 16 is a pivotal verse. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. And some translations or some footnotes might say, people are being forcibly pressed into it. Christ would have us strive violently to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the way that he does that, first in verses 13 and 14, is... Well, someone is, you've heard the phrase, haven't you? He quit preaching and went to meddling. And Christ starts meddling. And he starts meddling when he says what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. It is impossible, says Jesus, for you to serve, or let's use more our terminology, it is impossible for you to balance both. You cannot balance them. You cannot serve them both. You will either serve one or you will serve the other. Now this is a problem, you notice, for the Pharisees in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they're listening to Jesus and they hear him say this, and they begin to scoff at him, or they begin to sneer at him. They begin to disdain this Jesus. What does he know? I mean, listen to the guy. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. Can't serve God and money. And one commentator, Ryken, says that maybe part of why they sneer at Christ is because Christ is poor. What does he know? Of course he says you can't serve God and money. He's poor. Poor people say that about rich people all the time. It's just resentment. It's just sour grapes. And there were those in that day that measured success by prosperity and even thought that if you're spiritually successful, if things are going well spiritually, then you're going to be materially prosperous. Now you think about it today, the health and wealth preachers actually say that very thing. And then sometimes by just de facto, we sort of think that. I mean, think about how often somebody's interviewed on TV or interviewed on radio just because they're wealthy. Or asked to serve on a board just because they're wealthy. They may not have any real wisdom. They might not have great insight. But sometimes people assume that if this person is really wealthy, then they must be important. If things look well in this area of their life, then all of the areas of their life must be going well. I don't think that that's why the Pharisees, though, are criticizing Jesus. I don't think that's why they're sneering at Jesus. They're simply sneering at Jesus, scoffing at Jesus, because they feel threatened. Jesus has stopped preaching, and he's gone to meddling. Jesus is not talking about people out there, those other bad people. He's talking about them. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about materialistic, religious people. they feel threatened. And really because they are. They're religiously active, and yet they love money. And if you study a little bit about the Pharisees, you know that even some of the rules that they had and the way that they exercised religion, quote-unquote, they did it in a way that was very financially beneficial to them. Christ has stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Christ is not talking about other people. It is very clear that once again, Christ is talking about them. You cannot serve both. You can't do it. And yet the Pharisees say they love God while they actually love money. And Jesus says you can't love them both. And by the way, can a person have money and love God? Yes. But he cannot love his money and love his God. You cannot serve both. You know, years ago, when I worked at the company where I was before I went back to school, when I went to seminary, I confess I hated the management structure of the company. Some of you will know the company that I'm talking about. Here's why I hated the management structure. It was what some people would have called a matrix management structure. And what that meant was I had a department head and then I had project management. And so my department head was the one that oversaw the process control nerds and geeks, those of us that computer controlled things. There was a department head that oversaw those things, but then we would be assigned to projects where you would have electrical engineers and mechanical engineers and chemical engineers and all these different types and designers and other people that were working together, and they would be working to accomplish a project. So you were building a chemical plant. And there would be a project manager that would be overseeing that. Sometimes, this is what happened though, and some of you have experienced this, what your department head wanted you to do and what your project manager wanted you to do weren't exactly the same thing. And so you were caught, not because it was unethical, they were focused on different things. And so one was pulling you in one direction, one was pulling you in another. And what you learned at a certain point was you just kind of got to decide which one you're going to, you know, are you going to do what your department head called and told you to do, or are you going to do what the project head? And it's easier to get forgiveness than permission, so you just go do something and then tell the other one why you did it that way. But you can't serve two. Jesus makes it clear you can't serve two. But maybe you sit here today and you're trying to serve two. Maybe you have two affections. Do you sit here today and you have two affections? Now, John Stott says we try to do it all the time. But how do you know if you're doing it? Now, what is it Jeff Foxworthy said? You might be a redneck if, and then he had a whole list of things. Well, you might be trying to serve two masters if. You might be trying to serve God and money if you're anxious about money. You might be trying to serve God and money if you work so much that you have no time to serve. You might be trying to serve God and money if your mind is always on what you want to buy next, whether you're buying it or not. You might be trying to serve God and money if you're frustrated with what you don't have and can't enjoy what you do. You might be trying to serve both. J.C. Ryle said it this way, we're enlightened enough to have some religion, but our affections are chained to earthly things. And so we live in a state of constant discomfort. We have too much religion to be happy in the world and too much world to be happy with religion. We waste our time striving for what cannot be done. And then this is what Ryle says, decision is the secret to happiness. Decision is the secret to happiness. Will you serve one or will you serve the other? And obviously, the secret to happiness is to resolve to love and to serve Christ. Ryle goes on to say, half-hearted commitment brings an evil report of a good land. You know what he's making reference? Remember the spies? Half-hearted commitment brings an evil report of a good land. If Christ is worth serving at all, he is worth serving with all. With all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus says we can't serve both. And just before we move off those verses, is one of the things we ought to notice. Why do the Pharisees lash out at Jesus? Because Jesus' exposition of Scripture, His proclamation of the Word of God, makes them uncomfortable. Well, you know what? If you and I really understand the Bible, there are times it has to make you uncomfortable. If you are never uncomfortable with Scripture, you absolutely, either you're not reading it or you have no understanding of it. There are times when the Scripture has to make us uncomfortable. I mean, there are times when it has to make us think, you know, how materialistic am I? How self-centered am I? How focused am I on the things of this world? And all of that is that we might come to strive after Christ. Christ would have us strive violently toward the kingdom of heaven. But then you see, as we move on, it's not just that Christ has gone to meddling. He goes on to show in verse 15 that our selectivity reveals something about our heart. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And if you go back and you look at chapters 15 and 16 together, what you see is the Pharisees are highly selective regarding what they'll focus on out of the Word of God or the way that they'll interpret the Word of God. So, for example, in chapter 15, they criticize Jesus for being too lenient in dining with sinners. And in chapter 16, they accuse Him of being too strict in His view of money. I mean, no matter what He does, He won't make the Pharisees happy. But why are they selective in that way? Why are they very strict about the sinners that they would, with whom they would associate, and yet very, very loose in their understanding of how we can love and serve money? Well, the fact is this. They hate sinners and they love money. They hate people that they don't like or that offend them or make them uncomfortable. They hate people and they love money. And of course, they always find a way to justify what they want to do and avoid what they don't. You know, they find a way to avoid people they don't want to deal with and yet hold on to money that should be used to take care of their aging parents. They literally would do that. The Pharisees are selective in what they will and won't do. And then they maintain that the way in which they're selective is actually them being faithful to the Scriptures. And yet God sees their heart just like God sees all of our hearts. You and I can look good to people, and God can see the black wickedness of our hearts. Ryken says, God sees the spiritual rebellions, the sins we long to commit if we had the opportunity, the private animosity, the quiet pride, the secret feelings of self-pity. God sees all of those things. And notice what He says in verse 15, they are detestable in the sight of God. They are an abomination in the sight of God. Now notice what He's saying here. He's not saying that that what's detestable and an abomination and disgusting, He's not saying abortion is detestable in the eyes of God. I mean, it is, but that's not what He's saying. He's not saying that terrorism is detestable in the eyes of God. He's not saying that homosexuality is loathsome in the eyes of God. Notice what He's saying is an abomination in the eyes of God is the love of money. It is the love of money. And it shows something about their heart. What they ignore and what they emphasize shows something about their heart, and that we can look good on one level, and it doesn't mean that there aren't things that are still grossly displeasing to our God. What about us? What about you? Is it the case that you would never take a look at anything that was deemed to be pornographic, but you would think nothing of entertaining yourself with hours of virtual violence? Or would you work hard to obtain the things that you want to have, but then take credit for yourself and never think about providing the needs of another? Do you deride people who seem to live with a sense of entitlement and yet live in a way that's personally decadent yourself? Do you find fault and reasons to abstain but never bear with and contribute? We all can be selective in the way that we want to obey God. And of course, we need Him to search our hearts and show us where there's any harmful way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. But how does He do that? Well, again, look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus sort of ends this exchange with the Pharisees. Well, He doesn't end it. He goes right into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus next. But at this point, in verses 16 through 18, this is where He comes to His exchange with the Pharisees. And basically what He says, as one commentator has said, Jesus says, the law is still the law. You can be selective about it. You can add your rules and you can twist, you can add your rules on this thing and you can ignore that thing, but the law is still the law. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Verse 16 is a confusing verse to a lot of people, but basically what Jesus is saying is, as God makes souls alive and as sinners hear the gospel and really hear it for the first time and come to see their sin and need and what Christ has done to save sinners, then sinners crash the gates of heaven, as it were, to get in. The Pharisees, on the other hand, are still holding this legalistic and lesser view of the law. Now, let me say that again. They're holding a legalistic and lesser view of the law. Very often, we mistakenly think this, that a legalistic view of the law is a higher view of the law. That if we're legalistic, we do more than the law. No, you don't, and no, you never can, and this is why. If you really understand the law as it's set forth in Scripture, and you really understand, as Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount, go back this afternoon and read Matthew 5 and following. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus is showing that the law isn't just outward, it's inward. It's not just about our actions and our words, but it's about the intent of our hearts. And it's not just about not murdering, but it's about not disdaining. And not just not disdaining, but loving and serving. And when we really start to see the breadth of the law, what we see is that any legalism is a reduction in the standard of the law. The standard of God's law is infinitely perfect, infinitely high, and absolutely impossible for sinners like you and me fully to keep. And yet the law is still the law. You and I can say, well, let's just de-emphasize this over here and let's kind of make this a little bit easier over there. And yet the law is still the law. There are some people who think, Ryle says, there are some people who think that the moral and ceremonial have both passed away, that the Ten Commandments have gone the same way as the Old Testament sacrifices. And yet they've not. The moral law, the law is still the law. And there are others, Ryle says, who think that they can still be saved by works, but that the standard is lowered by the gospel. Think about it. That's what a lot of people think today. I can be saved by my works. I know I can't be perfect, but God understands if I do my best. That is not the standard of God's law. The standard of God's law is that you and I be perfect in thought, in word. Indeed, not 51% of the time, not 90% of the time, 100% of the time. There's only one person who has been all of that, and of course it is Christ, who is calling sinners to come to Him for salvation. Not by keeping, in verse 16, the law and the prophets, which he's saying the Old Testament, We're not being called to come to God by keeping the moral law in the Old Testament. We're called to come to salvation by the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that God has come into our midst and lived and died to save us from our sin. And when we really come to understand that, that you and I can never be good enough to earn God's favor, and yet Christ was good enough. You and I can spend eternity paying the penalty of the wrath of God that we deserve, and we've never fully paid it. Christ, in a defined period on the cross, endured the agony and the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, so that He has paid for it fully. When we really come to understand that, then we see that the law of God shows us the mind and the will and the heart of God and how we're to walk with Him. So that's the reason we still benefit vastly from the Ten Commandments today. They show us the character and the will of God and how it is that we walk for Him, which is also in a way that is of greatest blessing to us. But we see as well, even on our days when we make the best efforts to do that, we still don't measure up. And so Christ died in our place to save us from sin. And Christ would have us strive violently. That's the imagery of verse 16. He would have us press toward the kingdom of God, recognizing that we cannot do it in our works, but that He has worked for our salvation, and so urges us to come and to rest in Him. One of my sons is taking a world religions class, world religions college class right now, and he said the other day they were talking about the epistle of James. And the professor said, well, James says we're saved by works. My son raised his hand and said, I don't think that's what James is saying. I think he's saying that if we're saved, we work. If we're saved, there are works in our life. And the professor said something interesting. He said, I think they're the same thing. My son understands, no, they're not the same thing. The Christian understands that grace is the root, that works are the fruit. That God has saved us so we might offer our lives up to Him. Christ would have us strive violently to come into the kingdom of Christ by His grace. There's an interesting quote that I read this past week, and I've heard, if you're a child of the 80s and the early 90s, then you know who I'm talking about when I simply say Bono. How many of us are known by one name? But there was an interview, and I don't really know where Bono, the lead singer for U2, some of you are still going, huh? But Bono, years ago, was being interviewed, and I don't know any details about where Bono's coming from personally, but this is what he said in an interview. At the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. Yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. Love interrupts the consequences of our actions, which in my case is a very good thing indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am. And I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. It's not our good works that get us through the gates of heaven. I don't know a lot about him personally, but good points in his interview. And again, the Pharisees would hold a view of the law that they could satisfy God and then marginalize parts of it that they don't want to have to deal with to indulge themselves. And Christ says, you can't do that. The law is still the law. And yet there is good news of salvation by grace through faith for those who put their trust in Me. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for Your grace. Father, we acknowledge again that we have made more than mistakes. We have rebelled wickedly against You. Lord, in our hearts we have sought to put ourselves in Your place and even above You. And yet, You in the person of Your Son came all the way down into our midst to live and die and rise for our salvation. Father, make us rejoice in that good news, that even as we seek to apply Your Word to walk with You in our daily lives, Lord, as we see more and more how short we fall, bring us to rest and rejoice in Christ. Through Him we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table in a moment, we're going to sing together stanzas 1 and 2 of hymn 420.